We'll get right into our message this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. If you didn't get a handout, let us know. Our fellows are around. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand up, and they will get you one. I think we're good. All right, I think we're good. Jeremiah chapter 13. This is once again a not ridiculously long chapter, but what I want us to do is do something odd. I want us to read the end in order to see the point that he's going to make here. But in this book so far, he's been laying out what their sin has been, where they have actually gone wrong, where they've gone off, where they've gone astray. And so, because God justifies himself then I feel like it's almost necessary, because if God is God, then God is right, and so I can take his word for it. But he still makes sure that he recognizes that when he does something extreme, for example, he makes it very clear that it was right and it was just. I think of at the very end of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 20, every single person who is unsaved will stand in front of the throne of God, and they will be judged out of the things in the books. That way, when they are separated from God's presence, they won't have that done arbitrarily. Prior to that, they will have had a time to stand and see, I do not deserve God's presence. I have fallen short. So God makes it clear that he's just. He does the same thing here in Jeremiah. He's about to send them out into captivity, but he doesn't just send them off. He doesn't just punish. He doesn't just judge. He shows where they have fallen and where their decisions have been. He points out their spiritual adultery. He points out the fact that they could have returned, and they were given ample opportunity and ample understanding to do so. So they had the option to, and they had the knowledge to, and they didn't. He points out that they're trying to undo it with their religiousness, and the fact that they went to the temple and offered sacrifices and stamped God's name to their people didn't make them righteous. And he says that his response is actually part of the stipulations of the covenant that they have both agreed upon. They heard all the things that God would do under these circumstances, and they said, yes, I agree, and signed their name. And so now it's coming out and says, this is something you've already agreed on. But he still wants to help them to understand. And so in this chapter, what he does is he gives an illustration. But this illustration is supposed to show that though they were trying to hide their sin, he will bring it to light. We never want our sin, we never want our wickedness to be exposed. We always try to cover it up. We try to paint it as something that it, and paint ourselves as something that we're not. And part of their being judged, being taken to captivity, would be what brings their sin to light. And that's kind of what the point is of the end of this chapter. But I want us to see this chapter here at the end. So open up to verse 22 of chapter 13, and I want to read the end of the chapter, and then we'll walk through the beginning again. And we'll walk through it very slowly. If thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? So this is the question. If you're wondering, why did this happen the way that it did? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels made bare. For the greatness of thy iniquity, thy skirts are discovered. He uses a picture of clothes. We wear clothes to keep things private, right? That's the point. We hide every day on purpose. There's a reason why they pat you down at the airport sometimes, because they know that you can hide things underneath your clothes. We do that every day. There's certain kinds of colors and certain kind of cuts that we wear to make ourselves significantly skinnier and much more fit than we really are, because we want ourselves to appear what we aren't. And so he uses this picture of clothes that are used to hide, and he says, I'm not going to uncover you physically, but I will uncover you spiritually. Everything you are hiding and everything that you try to use to make yourself appear like something you were not, I will make plain. Okay, verse number 23. I'm going to read this verse now because it's here, but I'm going to return to it later. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard is spots. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. He says, because you have become something, because of the sin that you've tried to cover, he says, I will scatter you as stubble that passes away in the wind of the wilderness. This is a perfect example. In the past two chapters, what he's been doing is he's used the illustration of the tree. Do you remember that? In both chapter 11 and chapter 12, he talked about the tree. A tree that is planted and that has taken root and that brings forth fruit. He's taking this illustration right out of Psalm 1. The one who follows God's counsel is like a tree that's planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. And he said in the last two chapters, because you have not been a follower of me, then you will be pulled up by the roots. You will not be planted anymore. You will not be established. You will not be firm. You will not be fruit-bearing. But where does the chapter go? Verse number 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. So the last two chapters, chapters 11 and chapter 12, he's likened them to a tree that is no longer rooted. So it makes sense that in chapter 13, he likens them to chaff. That's what he just said. Therefore, verse 24, will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. Verse number 25, this is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord. Because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Their lot. It's interesting. Their portion. When the nation of Israel went into the land of Israel that was promised to them, every tribe got a lot. They got a portion. They were assigned. This is yours. Not every tribe was happy with their lot, by the way. Dan complained about their lot. They were way too big for the amount of space they were given. We deserve more. And so they packed up and left and chose a different one. Ephraim and Manasseh, they were also unhappy with their lot because they were a great people and obviously we deserve more, and they complained. But there were some tribes that never complained because they had a really good one. For example, Judah never complains about their lot because Judah's given a huge lot. And then eventually come David. It's not only that they have the biggest piece of property, but it's their tribe that has the king on the throne. So they were happy. And then there's the tribe of Levi. Levi actually doesn't get a lot or a portion. They don't live anywhere specifically. If you were to open the maps in the back of your Bible, there would be no tribe of Levi in the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Bible says why? Because they worked for the Lord. And so the Lord was their portion. The Lord was their inheritance. And that's actually why we named our son Levi, for that principle. But what's interesting is when you turn to Psalm chapter 16, I don't even think I gave it to you because I'm not sure. But Psalm chapter 16, David says something interesting. David is the king. And David is from the tribe of Judah. So he has never had reason to complain about his portion. But David says, the Lord is my portion and mine inheritance. He says, regardless of how much or how little I have in this world, what I want is for God to be what I am striving for. For my gift, for my goal, for what I say is what identifies me and who I am, I want the Lord to be that. He was the king. He was from the tribe of Judah. That could be his portion, but he says, I want the Lord to be my portion. Now, what does the Lord say to the people in Jeremiah's day? They had chosen to fill their life with wickedness. They had chosen not to be the tree planted by rivers of water. They had chosen to be chaff that the wind drives away. And so he says in verse 25, this is thy lot. This is the portion. He says, you know what you've chosen? You haven't chosen your land. You haven't chosen me. You've chosen for your inheritance from me to be destruction. That is your portion. That's what you have been given because of your decisions. This passage is saying that just as you can choose the Lord to be your portion anyway, you can choose to reject him. And when you do, you are choosing a portion that you do not want. When we try, even though we try to hide our sins, he sees it anyway. Verse 26, therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. Spiritually, he will show what they have tried to hide. And so, verse 27, I've seen thine adulteries, thy neighings, the lewdness of thy whoredom, thine abominations on the hills and the field. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? He simply says this at the end. How long will you stay unclean? Stay the way that you are. What he's trying to tell them is, just because it doesn't look like it on the outside, doesn't mean that there's not something on your heart that follows necessarily into where you're walking. So when you ask one day, why did this happen to me? He says, well, it's not about what you've chosen to cover up. It's about who you truly are. And that's the answer to your question, what you've tried to hide. And so that's the end of the chapter, but he's already illustrated this a couple different times, and I want us to see it very briefly this morning. Three major problems in our life that we try to hide but will come to light. Number one, and we'll start back at the beginning of the chapter. We try to hide how much the world has truly made us unclean and changed who we are. We try to hide how much the world has truly made us unclean and changed who we are. So, this chapter in your outline is called the illustration of the linen girdle. And this is because the biggest illustration in this chapter is in the very beginning. So look at verse number one. Jeremiah is told by God to do something odd. This is the first of several odd things that Jeremiah will do, but not as odd as Ezekiel, so that's nice. But Jeremiah will do some odd things, and it's the first one. Thus saith the Lord unto me, verse 1, go and get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins, put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, put it on my loins. Now we use the word girdle today. That would be something you'd wear around your waist. That would be something that they would have worn. It would have been a form of a belt. So he was told to wear it and to not wash it. Good. So we did. Then, verse 3, the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to the Euphrates, hide it there in the hole of a rock. So I went, hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. It came to pass, after many days, the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates, digged, took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. Now, before I go on, linen is actually more significant than you think. Whenever the cloth linen shows up in the Bible, it's usually associated with the priestly garments. Priestly garments were made out of linen. When David danced before the Lord, when the Ark of the Covenant was coming back, he wore linen. In the book of Revelation, when they're wearing specific clothes, it specifies that it's linen. There's something special about it. It's a priestly garment. So he's wearing that. So he wears it for a while and does not wash it. And when you wear something for a while and you don't wash it, it'll smell like you, okay, for good or for bad. Then he's supposed to take that and go to the river Euphrates. Now, there's a debate about this because if you were Jeremiah and you were supposed to take something to the river Euphrates, that's really, really far away. If you go to Babylon or if you go north, some people think that if they're talking about a specific place, it would have been north and not south because in the north there's more rocks, they say. I don't know, but it doesn't really matter. Some people say, though, that this is actually not an illustration he does physically, but an illustration he gives like allegorically. Like if I were to stand up in front of you and say, suppose I were to do this. So who knows? The point is, the illustration is still very clear. The linen girdle is taken and it's hidden next to this river, outside, next to this really large river, just sitting there for who knows how long he leaves it there. Now, if you were to take a t-shirt and you were to go to a river and stuff it in a rock next to it and leave it there for a few weeks, what would it be like when you went back and got it? It would be dirty. It would be torn. It would be weathered. Whatever color it was wouldn't be that color anymore. It would be destroyed. You wouldn't wear it. Take it off and take it out of the river and put it on and go about your day. It would then be good for nothing. Now, it's the illustration. We get the illustration? What does he do with this? So, he explains it. Verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. So just like you would wear a girdle, you would wear a belt, and whatever you are rubs off on it. Jeremiah was supposed to wear that as an illustration. What he was saying is, just like that, the people I have chosen to be close to me, to be part of me, and that everything I am would, I'd share with them, but the people would not hear. And so they have chosen, rather than to be close to the Lord, they have chosen to go out into the world and to love their gods and to live in their filth. And they have sat there. And as the world rushes by with all of its filth and with all of its stuff, it rubs off on them. And one day they wake up and find themselves covered in the world and beaten and torn to pieces by the world and wonder why they've turned that way. Not because God has chosen to forsake them, but because they have chosen to forsake God. And now they are marred. He equates them marring themselves to the Lord sending him to captivity. Because God's not responsible for the judgment that they have put on their own life. It's not God's fault that he wouldn't just like put them back on and go about his day. They had chosen to be near the filth of the world, and it had rubbed off on them. The fact is, we are under this impression as Christians that we have to purposefully add the world into our life in order for the world to affect us. But you don't have to try to allow the world to affect you. You just have to be there. Jeremiah, he didn't tell him to go down and to plunge the girdle in dirt. He didn't tell him to beat it against a rock. He just told him to put it near the Euphrates River. And if you leave it there long enough, it would be destroyed anyway. We don't have to try to, we don't have to purposely find sinful movies and introduce them into our home. Let's find all the bad stuff and buy them. We don't have to purposefully try to add bad language into our language. We don't sit there in school and teach our children all the bad words. We don't have to introduce evil into our life. It just comes because we're in it, because we're there. We used to live next in the woods when I was a kid, next to a fairly busy road. And when there's a lot of trees next to a busy road, people take stuff and they toss it out of their window. It's just the way things are. And as a little kid, I thought that was great fun because you find all kinds of interesting things sitting in the woods by the side of the road. And I remember one time we were out there exploring and we found a wallet. I don't know why somebody, maybe a wife was really mad at her husband and just threw his wallet out of the window. I don't know. But it didn't look like anybody had purposely beaten it up, but it was sitting there in the woods. And so you can imagine what it looked like by the time that, you know, 7-year-old me found it. No one had to destroy it. It just got destroyed because it was there. We don't have to try to destroy our lives. We just have to allow ourselves to be in the world, to feel, to allow the world to rush over us without impediment, to not be close to God purposefully. The difference between the rag that's sitting outside in the yard and the one that's falling apart and the one that's not is the one that's been thrown out into the world and the one that's been kept secure. We all the guys in here know the process about clothes. your wife buys you clothes. That's where it begins. And so you're told how to wear it. And then after a while, you wear it enough times, and then your wife tells you to get rid of it, and now you don't want to, because now you're used to it, and it fits you right. But eventually, your wife convinces you that you need to demote your clothes to the garage. And so then we take our t-shirt, and it goes, and it becomes a rag. It's been redefined now. It's not a clothes-wearing clothes. It's an oil-soaking t-shirt now. And the fact is, because it's now... that's what it is. You have changed its identity. It's not something to be worn to church anymore. It's something to sop up dirt and sawdust. That's its purpose. And you know, once something becomes a rag, the moment something changes its identity to a rag, you never think about how dirty it gets. You ever notice that? When you're wearing clothes, when it's a clothes wearing clothes, then you get a stain on it. You ask your wife for your Tide to Go pen, and you try to get the stain off because you're going to point it out later that you have red sauce on the front of your shirt. You want to make sure that it's gone. But the moment it goes to the garage and changes identity, you soak up oil and you throw it back on the shelf. You don't try to get the Tide to Go pen out and take it out. Now it's something that, now that it's a rag, then you don't think about how dirty it's become. It just is that now. The reason I say that is what he says to these people. And that's what happened to the linen girdle, didn't it? He wore it. But now it's torn up. Now it's been demoted. Now it's a rag. That's what it is now. He actually says this to them later on. I already read this verse. I want to go back to it. My point was this. We try to hide how much the world has truly made us unclean. He's trying to point out that they are more unclean than they want it to look like. There's a reason why, with this at the beginning of the chapter, he uses the illustration at the end of the chapter of what we wear. He uses a piece of clothing at the beginning that has been marred, and at the end he says, and so you try to cover it up with the clothes that you wear every day, spiritually. In the middle of that chapter, and that section, I read this verse, and I went by it, but I want to return to it. Verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. My point I made a minute ago was we try to hide how much the world has truly made us unclean and changed who we are. He uses two illustrations here, skin color and leopard spots. If you have your tendon slip, by the way, can you drop that in when they come around? They're coming around right now. Just so we know who it is. That's in Sunday school this morning. So the two illustrations. But first of all, very quickly, before I get into anything else, I want us to know, very importantly, that when he says an Ethiopian skin, he's not saying that for them to have dark skin was bad, any more than they're saying that it was bad for a leopard to have spots. That's just the way they are. A leopard has spots. God made a leopard with spots. Now, why does he use these two illustrations? Why the Ethiopian? I don't know. My assumption is because that's probably the furthest kind of skin color away from something that they were accustomed to. Living in the Middle East, and at this time in history, they had no Greeks or Romans nearby. They weren't familiar with very many Europeans. And they were all fairly dark-skinned because they were all Middle Eastern. So the skin that was significantly different than them was probably the ones who had passed by on their trade routes, which would have been those from Ethiopia. The only reason I bring that out is they would have noticed that their skin color was different, that's all. Everyone else, they don't think about it because they're all the same. And they're saying, he doesn't wake up one day and just decide to not have dark skin. And the leopard doesn't just wake up one day and decide not to have spots. That is who they are, okay? That's all that he says there. And he says, so for you though, you have allowed sin into your life to such a degree that you have changed who you are, and you don't even realize it. Going back to the girdle, you are not what you used to be because of the sin that you've allowed to sink into your heart. But though God has tells us that we can repent, our issue is we want to allow our lives to soak in the world and somehow still believe we're still exactly the same as we used to be. We want to be under the delusion to think that we have not changed at all. Nothing is different. Nothing is defiled. Nothing's a problem. Everything's fine and everything's the same. And he says, it's not. He says, if you could change the color of your skin. And if a leopard could change his spots, then ye may be also able to do good who are accustomed to do evil. He says, you have changed who you have become. You have changed your identity. And like I said a minute ago, you don't even think about getting the when a t-shirt has been demoted to the garage, you don't think about how dirty it is anymore. And when our lives get so filled with the world, there comes a time where we don't even think about how much world is getting into our life anymore. It's just what it is. It's just life. And so we're continuing to soak in it, and we try to hide how much it's changed us. And so we wake up one day and say, wherefore has all this come upon me? Because we're not the same. And God can't bless who we've become. That's the biggest point. The last two are a little shorter. Number two. We try to hide how confused we are about what is happening in our life. We try to hide how confused we are about what's happening in our life. Verse number 12. So we'll back up to the section right after the illustration. Verse 12. Therefore, thou shalt speak unto them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle, shall be filled with wine. And they shall say unto him, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Now, referring to things that contained wine, they said, yeah, that's where wine goes, and you fill every bottle with it. Now, verse 13, what does he do with that? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit upon David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have mercy, but destroy them. So he uses wine, and then he says drunkenness. Then he says drunkenness and attaches that to everything that's about to happen. Why drunkenness? Well, I've never been drunk before. Amen. Amen. So I couldn't tell you exactly, but I do know this, that you lose your ability to be able to think clearly, so to discern your surroundings. I haven't been drunk before, but my wife is a night owl, and she goes to sleep really late, and my body shuts down significantly earlier than hers. And so what I do at night sometimes, when she's wanting to fall asleep at like 1 in the morning, my body has fallen asleep already an hour and a half ago, and I take a pre-going-to-bed nap. I do. It makes no sense whatsoever, but there's this time where all of a sudden it's like, and I just can't even think. So I just kind of flop on the bed while she's getting ready for bed, and I briefly fall asleep. And then suddenly I wake up realizing that it's 12:30 at night and she's still getting ready for bed and we're about to go to sleep. And I think that moment is probably the closest to drunk I will ever be, because I actually can't even stand up straight. I have to ask myself what day it is again. I have to think about why I'm here and what I'm doing and what time it is. What's happening tomorrow? And I've actually walked and almost fallen over as I've tried to get ready for bed. And the thing is, suddenly you can't think clearly. You can't think of what's around you. You don't understand what's happening. And the Bible says this: when we fill our lives with sin, we will not be able to discern what's going on in our life. We won't be able to discern what God is doing, why he does what he does, and the consequences of our own decisions. It says this in a variety of ways, and I'll give you a couple of them. Psalm chapter 111 says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. To think clearly is to fear God. To not fear God is to not think clearly. He says, beginning of wisdom is to see God for who he is. You take that off, everything else just starts to get distorted. And we can have really strange ways of reasoning our life decisions that make no sense at all, because we didn't start with the fear of the Lord. But the Bible says in Isaiah 29, stay yourselves. He talks to religious people in Isaiah 29, by the way. The beginning of this chapter, he talks to Jerusalem specifically. He gives them the most an endearing name that shows up in only that chapter. But then he calls them Mount Zion. He calls them the city of David. He talks about how they're bringing all these sacrifices. But later in that chapter, he says this: stay yourselves. wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets, your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And then he talks about his word and his truth. The vision of all is become to you as the books, as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray you, and he saith, I cannot, for it's sealed. The book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray you, and he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as his people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. He says, you religious people are doing your religious things, but you've removed your heart far from me, and so you have become spiritually drunk, not with actual wine. He wasn't talking about what was in their cabinets. He was talking about what was in their hearts, and they have no discernment, regardless of their life position. He says, and so my word comes to you. If you were learned, for example, you can read, you can write, you have a degree. But you cannot understand my words because it's sealed to you. And the same would be true of the unlearned. It comes to you and say, well, I don't know. I can't read this. We have become people who are either misguided or illiterate spiritually, where God gives us his word and we have no idea what he says, not because we couldn't, but because in spite of the religious clothes that we put on, and we draw near him with our mouth and honor him with our lips, our hearts are far from him, and so we are spiritually drunken, and we, even though we try to hide it. He points this out in Jeremiah that he sees it. And we can live this way. We do as we please, and then we sit down around our kitchen table with our wife and say, man, I just don't even know what's happening. And we sit and we look at each other with this confused look of, what do we even do? How do we even respond? Like, this isn't a difficult decision. I don't know how we're going to handle it. Like, I know what the next step is, but then what? I don't even know what to do next. I don't even know what's happening. I don't even know why it happened. I thought we had everything together, and none of it's working out how I thought, and we're so confused why our life is not being blessed, why our life is not working out how we had planned. And he says, but then you're going to walk into church. They're going to say, hey, how's everything? Great. Everything's great. God is good all the time. But then in our hearts, we don't know what God is doing because our hearts have been removed from him. And because we do not fear the Lord, we have no wisdom. And God says, no one else sees it, but I do. Number three. How much, he said, we try to hide how much we have trusted the world to help and how much it has failed us. How much we've trusted the world to help and how much it's failed us. It's my last point. I'll try to give it to you quickly. Verse 15. Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. He says, so turn to me before all this happens. Don't keep walking down this same path. Verse 17, but if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Jeremiah pleads with them to hear God again. Jeremiah pleads with them to humble themselves. Jeremiah pleads with them to obey what they know to do. But if they don't, their pride will be brought low. They will be the linen girdle that is not good for anything. And it will have to be sent into captivity. They would be. Verse 18, say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come, even the crown of your glory. Verse 19, the cities of the south shall be shut up and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Talks to two different groups of people. talks to kings and queens, and he talks to the people of the south. The kings and queens, that one's obvious. They trust in their crown. They trust in their power. But he tells them to listen. But then he says, but with them, the cities of the south. Now, Jerusalem, south, desert. You go south of Jerusalem, you have desert people. You have nomads. You have not kings and queens. You have the shepherds. You have this contrast between the kings and the queens and the cities of the south. The highest end of their society and the lowest end of their society. And what does he say? You'll be carried away captive, all of you. Both of you. He says, your station in life doesn't change your God's favor. God's not more impressed with you because you have more money or more position. And so, what does he say to them? What do they do? How do they respond to the issues that they're having? Verse 20, lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? Now remember, we've said several times, the people from the north were the people that would come and take them captive later because that's how they would get there. Babylon was east, but they would have to come down from the north because of the desert. And so they would consider them the people of the north. Now, verse 21, what wilt thou say when he shall punish thee, those people from the north? For thou hast taught them to be captains and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? He says, the people of the north are coming. They will take the flock. He says, but what are you going to say when they come and hurt you when you have taught them to be your captains and your chief? What is he referring to? This is actually a historically true thing. This is probably written, it's difficult to say with this chapter, but this is probably still written in the time of Josiah. During the time of Josiah, the first king in Jeremiah's ministry, the biggest threat was not Babylon. The biggest threat had been, for hundreds of years, Assyria. The northern tribes of Israel were taken away by Assyria. Assyrians had hurt them. Their capital, Nineveh, is who they hated. That's why Jonah didn't like them. This had been a long rivalry, and Assyria had been there already and had knocked on their doors a couple generations ago and had almost taken them had it not been for Hezekiah the king. Assyria was the enemy. But salvation is coming because the little tribe far to the east is now rising and flourishing again in this new Babylonian empire. And the Babylonians are coming and they're destroying Assyria. Now fast forward. Assyria is now fighting for its existence against Babylon. And who do the Israelites want to win? Not Assyria, our mortal enemies. I hope Babylon wins this battle. So Assyria calls for help from Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho comes up through Israel to go help the king of Assyria in their fight against Babylon. And we don't want Assyria to have any help. So Josiah goes and he fights against Pharaoh Necho so that he doesn't help Assyria win. Josiah will end up losing that battle and dying in that battle, a battle he actually was not supposed to fight. But they never realize that the side that they're actually fighting with and for, kings actually choosing alliances across the nation, some of them being pro-Babylon, are just setting up their own destruction. But they were not destroyed because they made a bad call. They were destroyed because of their sin. But it's just so ironic that in a recent period in their own history, their biggest hope of their salvation was Babylon. They were hoping Babylon would finally save them from the oppression of the Assyrians. And it would be Babylon themselves that were their destruction. He says this, what will you say when they punish you when you've taught them to be chiefs and captains? We try to hide how much we've relied on the world. We trust the world way more than we give ourselves credit for. A lot of us are putting the hope of America in the elections on November. Maybe everything will be better. And I can only imagine fast-forwarding in history some of the same people we might be happy with this year, we might be appalled with 3 years from now. At the end of the day, it's not about that or this, and Josiah might have made a logical call at that time in his history. It wasn't about his politics, it was about their spiritual state. It's not about how we see what's happening today and who's bad and who's good. It's about our hearts. And whether we like it or not, we end up relying on the world. And if we were to fast forward our lives 15 years from now, we might be appalled at the things that we relied on this year. That they were not our savior that we thought they were. We try to hide it. And Jeremiah says to them, though we have been close to the Lord, we have taken ourselves away from him. And instead, we have, like he says in Psalm 20, trusted in chariots and horses. But David says, I will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Not because we had more chariots, but because we had God. And that's the question that he has for Jeremiah, for the people. He says, don't try to hide and cover your sin, because God sees it anyway. And whether we hide it or not, it will still come to light in how he has to deal with our hearts and with our decisions. So we're going to finish up this first section of the book here next week. So I hope you come back for that.